2 Corinthians 3 and 4. Thus says the Word of God. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May God bless the reading of His Word this evening. I'm going to invite Lydia and Naomi to come and share with us their ministry of music. While they're doing that, Vincent, my 4-year-old, might beg to differ with you if there were a room full of his type. He might have more energy than Mrs. B has, but probably not. In any case, a pastor who stood in this pulpit before me shared with us those modified words of that hymn, by the way. Pastor Sachs is doing okay. I've talked to him a couple of days ago, and I understand the Worthingtons went to visit him this afternoon. And so he's hanging in there, not able to do what he might like to do, but he's there. So we rejoice about that. All right. We got all set up and coaching done here. It will be shortly.
That's good.
The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest. The guilty pair, bowed down with care, God gave His Son to win. His erring child, He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Could we rethink the ocean fill, or with the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song.
Not every man is a scribe by trade, but obviously much has been written about the love of God. Not enough, though. A lot of people writing about the love of a lot of other things in this world. We'll be studying in Acts chapter 17 here this evening, among other things. I have a couple of thoughts in mind. I received another question this week by email, somebody who wanted to know, why is it that Christian churches do not worship on the Sabbath? So I wrote up an answer to that question and posted it on my blog and sent it back to this person who asked the question by email. Somebody I don't know from Eve in this case. It was a lady. So, in any case, why do you suppose that we don't worship on the Sabbath? Well, the Christian is not under the law, as we have very explicitly said many a time here from this pulpit. And we know that from Romans 6 and other places. We know mainly because the New Testament sets aside the Sabbath command in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, for Gentiles in particular, who never were under the Sabbath command because they were not under the law of Moses. But certainly today for us, when Paul says that no man should be allowed to judge us in regard to a new moon or festival or a Sabbath day, that explicitly sets aside that commandment. Does not set aside necessarily the principle that a day of rest out of seven is a good idea. Although some of us don't practice that, we show we don't believe it by our practice. I've been guilty of that myself, so don't feel bad. I can work all the time, and ministry work is a delightful thing. And so writing and studying and other things can take up all the time that you have. But we do want to be careful about that. I would note, however, that we need to be more mature than just saying, you can only worship on Sunday or you must worship on Saturday. Romans chapter 14 teaches us a principle for mature Christians. That is, that some people esteem one day more than another, and others think of every day alike. And each one is supposed to be fully convinced in their own mind and to not pass judgment on the other brother. Maybe that brother is less mature than you, or maybe you're more or less mature than that brother or sister, and so you need to be cautious. The point there is that we do not have the place of passing judgment ultimately on our brothers and sisters because they do not belong to us. They are not our servants. They rather are the servants of Christ. So we need to be careful about that matter. So you can read that on the church website if you want to look at some more. I had a few points there of help. But certainly you will run into that question in the future if you have not already, as I have dozens of times. So hopefully that will be a helpful resource. We're in Acts chapter 17, verses 32 to 34 this evening. And I can't go as long on these three verses as I could on this morning's verses. It just, as it turns out, narrative text is not as easy to find, if you will, construct a lengthy sermon on a short number of verses. We could, of course, view related passages of Scripture, and we'll do one or two of those this evening. But I want to deal with 32 to 34 and then go back, if we have some time, and address a concern about the verse that talks about all men being commanded to repent. So we'll look at that, Lord willing. So Paul comes to the end of his sermon in Acts chapter 17 before the Mars Hill court judgment scenario there with the men and women that were there listening. And he got to the part about the rising from the dead. You recall it says in verse 31 that Jesus has been appointed to judge the world in righteousness, this one who has been raised from the dead. And God has used that resurrection from the dead to give assurance to all people that indeed Jesus is going to judge. I said this on Wednesday, that not even death could stop Jesus. And so if you think that you're going to hold him off from judging you, you're going to have a hard time making that happen, because death couldn't even stop our Lord. He's been raised from the dead, and he will be, as ordained, the judge of all men. We will face him as believers at the judgment seat of Christ, which we probably should spend a few Sunday morning sermons just on that, because that shapes the way that you conduct yourself and the way that you live and think when you think about the fact that you're going to give an account before the Lord someday. But Paul got to the part about the resurrection, the high point of his message, and really that is, as we know, the central part of the gospel. Without that, the whole thing falls to pieces. Without that supernatural work of God and the acceptance of the cross work of Christ by the Father, then we're all doomed. And so that's the linchpin, if you will. So there are three responses to Paul's preaching. Verse 32 says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." The meaning of the word here, mock, is to sneer or to scoff. It can also mean to make fun of, even maliciously. You know that thing that, well, adults too, but young people do sometimes to their so-called friends at school or wherever. They maliciously make fun of. We might call this bullying today. They laugh someone in scorn or jeer at them. This is what these men were doing. A very actually undignified response to, I mean, this is like going before the Supreme Court and having half of the court laugh you out of the courtroom when you make a case like Paul has for something that is true. Very undignified and a pitiful response to his ministry. There's another example of this same basic root word in Acts chapter 2 in verse 13. Back to verse 5 in Acts 2, we see the initiation of the gift of tongues, of languages miraculously given to men who could not previously speak or understand them. They were suddenly able to speak them, speaking in all kinds of different languages. And verse 12 says, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others, mocking, said, they are full of new wine." Yeah, those guys are drunk. You know, mocking, scorning them, jeering at them for what was happening. I don't know how they could make that conclusion. Drunk people don't normally speak in other languages. They might speak strangely, but not in other languages. So, I don't know about you, but this kind of mocking is something that is a affront to me personally. It should be to us who have the Spirit of God in us, either when we notice it in our own hearts and actions or in others. It's a complete miss when it comes to the right attitude. Even if you believe someone is in error, then you should have compassion on them and want to help them, not make fun of them or to demean them. But I guess what can we expect from unbelievers? Sin. Such people have closed the door of their mind to any other worldview other than their own. You know how folks get, evolutionists, for example, they seem to get so rattled when you start talking to them about special creation, creationism. It just makes them go into fits almost. They just can't take it. They just don't want to have their worldview rattled. They don't want the boat to be rocked. Unfortunately, they're going to find out that this closed-mindedness to supernatural things and to the gospel is going to be a terrible move in the long run. That is the unfortunate case, but can't hardly convince them of that now, it seems. So some mocked. The Bible then says that others responded this way, "We will hear you again on this matter." So this other subgroup in the crowd was not so mean, but they still rejected the gospel. They didn't accept it for sure, and they counted on there being another time to hear more on the subject. There may not be another time. It is an urgent situation. I was speaking this morning with someone about, they had a question for me, when and how should I share the gospel with my friends? And, you know, and one of the things I said is it's urgent. It's not something that can just wait forever. You know, it may be convenient for us to say, well, I'm not going to say anything and clam up. But, you know, you hate to use scare tactics. It's not really scare tactics, though, because anybody could walk out of this building and get hit by a bus, as we say. It just is the reality of things. And so what's going to happen to you when you come to the end of your rope, as it were, the end of the line, and you haven't dealt with this. So we'll hear from you again on this matter. Well, maybe. Maybe not. Maybe the messenger will be removed from you, or maybe you will be removed from life. But it is an urgent situation for sure. So they responded somewhat more courteously, but no more savingly than the previous group did. Now, the court hearing is evidently over. I don't know if it ended with Paul, you know, having his closing poem and prayer and everything like that. And I think it just kind of started to break up when they started hearing about the resurrection. They didn't like to hear that. And so it just kind of got into a mess. And it says that so Paul departed from among them in verse 33. Now, the Bible goes on to say that there was a third group, and that group is in verse 34. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, and then it lists three, Dionysius the Areopagite, first, second, a woman named Damaris, and third, others with them. So just like in every place where Paul has went, a small number of people believed, and some of them are given here, interestingly, by name. Evidently, these folks were well known in the community. Dionysius the Areopagite, one member of the court, that's why he's called the Areopagite. He is a Supreme Court member, a judge. Church history, not the Bible here, but church history places him as the first bishop of Athens. And then we have a woman named Damaris. You don't see too many people with that name today. We have Damaris Dodelaire on our supported missionary list with her husband Jeremy. I just met another Damaris not too long ago up at the school. But here is a woman named Damaris. She may have been an assistant at this court, somebody well known. Tradition suggests that she was Dionysius' wife, maybe. Doesn't tell us that here. It doesn't seem to indicate that here unless they were married later, but maybe so. They both became believers. She is celebrated on October 3rd along with St. Dionysius, and a street in modern Athens is named after her. So people do believe that she really did exist and mark that way. So they believed. Others believed. They were concerned. These people, what were they concerned about? Well, if you remember the message, the content of it, Paul starts out by talking about the nature and acts of God, and then he talks about how we shouldn't look at God as an idol, as a stone or a piece of gold or something, because we're his offspring. So if we're his offspring, we didn't come out of a rock, although some people sort of believe we did come out of a rock. But that's foolishness, Paul says. Even your own people don't believe that kind of thing. And so he said, don't think of God that way. God commands every man to repent. He's appointed a day of judgment. And here's the judge, Jesus, the one who rose from the dead. So they were concerned about their idolatry. They recognized judgment was coming. They believed Jesus rose from the dead. And more than all of that, we know that the Scriptures teach us that they were drawn in by the Father to come to the Son. And they were caused by the Spirit of God to embrace the truth of the gospel. We know that from our study of theology of salvation and other passages of the Bible. So God's Spirit worked in these folks and they believed. By the way, that text, John 6:44, no man comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. So that's what happened to these people. Now, a couple of thoughts as I conclude this part of the message tonight. Do not be surprised or dismayed when you encounter these three responses. To me, in our community, it seems anecdotally, I don't have scientific evidence or a properly designed study of this, but it seems that we have more of the first two responses by far, than we have of the third response. People mocking, people saying, oh, I'll talk to you more about this later, or just outright ignoring it and wanting to move on with their life than those who believe. We need to recognize also that the passage gives three responses, but there are really only two, right? Belief and unbelief. postponed belief is still unbelief. And many of those people who said, we'll listen to you later on this matter, probably never did listen, or if they did listen, never did properly respond. So even though there are three groups here and you can categorize different responses this way, there's really only two. Come right down to it. You either believe in Christ or you don't. And delaying doesn't make any difference in unbelief. So take those things and listen. Paul himself experienced it. So when you share the gospel with people and you experience the same kind of response, don't be surprised, right? Okay, let's go back to Acts 17, verse number 30. Now, I could probably, will someday maybe do a message, whole message just on this subject. But when the Bible says that Jesus, or that God, rather, overlooked these times of ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed this day of judgment. As soon as I read that passage of Scripture, I begin to think about the nature and the extent of the atonement. And so I wanted to say a couple of things about that. There is a big debate that is ongoing, has been for centuries, and we will not certainly solve that debate tonight, about the design and extent of the atonement. There are those who believe in what's called a universal atonement, and there are those who believe in what is called a limited or particular atonement or particular redemption. So in the first case, in the universal atonement, Christ died for all. The opposing view is that Christ died only for the elect. So what is your pastor's position on this? Many of you are familiar with it already, but I understand that there is really kind of a combination of those two views, those two viewpoints, if you will. There is a provision of Christ which is universal in scope, and there is the redemption of Christ which is particular in scope. And what I mean by that is you have a provision and you have its application. The application is limited. Otherwise, I would be what is called a universalist. That's not the same as universal atonement, okay? Make sure you understand that. It maybe sounds similar. Universal atonement says that Christ died for all, not that all are necessarily saved. But a universalist says everybody's fine. Everybody's going to be in heaven. Everybody will be saved. No problem. Whether you're an atheist or whatever you are, everything will turn out just fine. That's a universalist. That is off the table. There's not even on the table for discussion tonight. We understand that that is totally unbiblical. So some have said, for example, that the atonement is sufficient for all and efficient for the elect. And I have subscribed to that statement, although there are variations of views even amongst people who hold to that statement. Christ's death is viewed by some as hypothetically sufficient for all. Others, and that would be a position like by a guy named Amerald. And then there are others who believe that Christ's death made an actual payment that is applicable, or applicable, if you will, to everyone, to the sins of all, and it's an actual payment. I hesitate to go with those who suggest it's a hypothetical payment, because Christ's death was not hypothetical. It was terribly real as a payment for our sins. So God designed Christ's death specifically as a payment for our sins, but and the sins of all of mankind. However, provision of that is only applied in a limited way The saving benefits are applied only to those who we call the elect. Now, why do we call them the elect? Well, because God has chosen individuals from before the foundation of the world. And that's a different subject and a different debate and a different controversy that we can discuss at another time. But we use that as a shorthand to say all the people who were and are and will be saved. Okay, so the elect. So there is a sense in which we can say Christ died for all, a legitimate sense, and a sense in which we can say Christ died for the elect, and that "for" is a little bit different in that case because we're reflecting on not only the saving provision, but also the saving benefits applied. Now, I alluded to this whole debate in my last message, not this morning, but a week ago in Romans 8, when I talked about the atonement accomplishing more than just the salvation of the elect. You remember what I said last week about that matter? It was right at the beginning of the message. No fair firing up your smartphone and listening to the sermon right now on that while I'm speaking. What I said was that Christ's death, in addition to providing for the salvation of the elect, also provides for the redemption of creation. Remember that? So we cannot simply say that Christ died only for the elect. That is the limited or particular atonement view. We have to understand that Christ died for other things or other purposes as well. Now, there are several of these purposes that we can call out from Scripture. But certainly one of them is, in accordance with Romans chapter 8, the release of creation from the bondage of corruption. Okay? So you understand that in what I'm trying to say is that when Christ went to the cross, part of the design of that work was to be able to unloosen, if you will, the creation from that bondage that it has suffered since the curse was given in Genesis chapter 3. That is part of his provision, of his design purpose, if you will, in the atonement. Now, others have added another point to this, another purpose to the atonement, and that is that the atonement provides the basis for common grace. What is common grace? Common grace is common. It is to all men. God sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The sun rises on the evil and the good. So God gives blessings to those who don't deserve them, right? We don't deserve them as unsaved people. As saved people, you might say we sort of deserve them, but only because God sees fit that we deserve them. So I actually don't really take this view. I can understand it, but I don't really see it. I can't find it in Scripture so well. I do know that one of the purposes of the atonement is to provide for the redemption of creation. This one about the basis of common grace, I understand, but it's hard for me to find in the Bible. Number three, the atonement also provides for the universal offer of the gospel. And Acts 17:30 is one of those passages where Paul is speaking to a group of people, many of whom do not respond properly to the gospel. They mocked, they said, "We'll hear you again on this matter," and only some of them joined him and believed. But he says in verse 30, God commands now commands all men everywhere to repent. That is a very broad statement of what he means by all men everywhere, in all places, and I understand this to mean in all times, just a universal command. That is a command of God. God has overlooked now the times of ignorance and says that all people everywhere should repent. So in Acts, when somebody says to repent, what do they mean? Or when I say somebody needs to repent, what do I mean? Well, to repent means to turn away from sin. And coupled with faith, we understand this to be coupled with faith. This is the saving response of a man to or woman to the gospel message. So we're repentance and faith come together. They're one thing, if you will, and they are the single condition for salvation. It's doubtful that Paul could be referring all men everywhere to just the elect, as the particular redemption view might like to suggest, because we have many in the audience to whom he's speaking who are not favorably responding to his message. In other words, all men everywhere need to repent. A whole bunch of his audience goes off and doesn't do that, and some of them do. He's speaking to all of them all together. So in his audience, all has in view those who hear the gospel, both those who are elect and those who are not. So, and I think this passage here kind of supports this view that the atonement provides for the universal offer of the gospel, because to believe, to actually hear this command and to say, okay, Paul, what does that mean? And Paul will say, well, you repent of your sins, you turn away from idols and you turn to God, and God has said that you do that, then he will respond, if you will, by offering salvation, washing away your sins, cleansing you from iniquity, giving you the Holy Spirit, all those things. Christ has died for our sins and has risen again from the dead. Those are all true statements. And Paul presents them to everybody as if they're true for everybody. So the gospel is true, and God cannot command someone to do something which is not true. Repent and believe the gospel and you'll be saved. Then there has to be a sense in which Christ died for everyone. So this provides the universal offer of the gospel. Also, I think that the Bible gives us warrant to believe that another purpose of the atonement is to heighten the condemnation of those that don't believe. A free offer has been made. Provision has been provided. John 3:18, the Bible tells us that, I'll just go over there, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So it heightens the guilt and condemnation of those who are not saved. So these people are judged for not believing. By the way, not believing is a sin, isn't it? Along with every other sin that people do, it just adds to the eternal condemnation of those who reject the gospel. Think with me of a passage like in Hebrews chapter 10, where we studied together this sentence. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Can you just think with me how awful that is? That somebody, not only are all people condemned for the ill response they give toward the revelation they have, general revelation, man is without excuse, Romans 1, whether they hear the gospel or not, but on top of that, to know that Christ died for your sins and to basically just throw that on the ground and stomp on it with your feet and say, I don't want it. The work of Christ heightens the condemnation of those who are not saved. I don't know what number I'm on. I think it's number 5 now. The atonement also is, this is kind of the easiest one, is the basis of securing the saving benefits to those who are elect. The Bible says that the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. His sheep, my sheep, know my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. These are the sheep that he has, the elect sheep, if you will. And so there is a sense in which Jesus also, we can say, died for the elect, to give them eternal life in a way that he did not for the unelect, because they do not have or receive eternal life. So He is the Savior of all men, but particularly, especially, of those who are believers. I've mentioned the redemption of creation. I also have another one. This is, now we're kind of in a specialized area of theology, this whole thing. But now I'm going to take you one step farther and just talk about a portion of theology and my thinking that I haven't quite been able to write down in a cohesive kind of short way. But the thought is something like this. You've heard of this issue of double payment, right? Of sin. If Christ died for all, then why are some in hell paying for their sins if He paid for them already? I wonder if the never-ending punishment for sin that sinners will suffer in the lake of fire is actually sufficient to elicit satisfaction from God. In other words, let's fast forward 10 million years into the future. We're in heaven. We're enjoying eternal bliss and all of that. And there is a place in the universe called the lake of fire in which people are there suffering, being punished for their sins. Remember I said 10 million years? And that's only the beginning. They never finish paying for their sins. So is there a sense in which they're really paying for their sins? I think it's better to just say they're being punished for their sins. No, they never end up paying anything because it's eternal. So how then is God satisfied if there is unpaid for, punished sin that is not finished in its punishment for all eternity? I have this thought that that is also dealt with and wrapped up in the cross upon which Jesus died, dealing with all of that and fully satisfying the wrath of God so that even though those people have rejected the payment, God can still be satisfied even though they are eternally paying, being punished for their sin. It's actually too awful to think about, isn't it? But that's what I understand are the purposes of the atonement. So we must not get caught in saying there is only one purpose, singular, for the atonement. There are several. And of course, the one most precious to us is that the atonement of Christ provides the saving benefits to us, but there are others as well. This most important event in human history has multifaceted in its accomplishment and in its purposes. So there's much more to be said about that. There are arguments that are made against the position that I have taken for many years, and I never really took a different position. And then there are passages that are used to support the unlimited atonement view. So we can't get into all of that tonight. We're after 7 o'clock already. But may that stir up your minds and help you to think about the things of God and the glorious nature of what He has done for you and for me, as He commands all men everywhere to repent. That is a message, by the way, that you can take to any and every person that you encounter in the world, in your family, in your workplace, in your school, everywhere. All men are supposed to repent. And if they don't, then what does Jesus say? If you don't believe that I am He, then you are going to die in your sins. So, don't be shy about taking that message. Somebody might mock you, but somebody might just say thank you. Thank you for letting me know so that I don't spend an eternity paying for something that I can never pay off. Amen. Let us pray. Father, I pray that You will help us to be bold in our witness, even as the Apostle Paul. Help us not to shy away from this message, which, although unpopular to the world, is a precious saving message of Christ. Thank You for bringing it to us and causing us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.